Lord God, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would guide and direct us, cause us to know your word, to understand it, let your spirit illumine us, and that we might be faithful to you in all things, Lord. Thank you so much for the blessing that this church is, this family, and even the opportunity to open your word and learn from it, Lord. We thank you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, guys, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on that back table right there. We do believe in expository preaching, which simply means opening the Bible, and we read the text, and we make comments on the text, and we learn, and we try to seek to have God's Word inform us rather than bringing something of our own to God's Word. And so we're going to be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We've been going through James now for a couple months, and I'm excited for all that we've been learning. I have been growing as I've been studying James, and I know I've heard similar things from you guys, and I'm just really enjoying the time that we're able to spend in James. But today we arrive at really one of what is James's most pivotal sections within the book of James. This section is really, really important, and it is a section of scripture that truthfully has baffled many throughout time. And so it's important then, but its truths are also important that we come to know, understand, and learn these truths. And so before we get there, we're going to be in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I want to ask a question in introduction, and the question is, have any of you guys ever heard a claim, and this is really a claim against Christianity or a claim against the Bible, that the Bible is contradictory? Have any of you guys heard that? People make claims against the Bible all the time. Sometimes people say that the Bible is maybe a distorted account, similar to a fairy tale or a legend or a saga. Some people say that the Bible can't be trusted in a modern scientific age. Some say it's anachronistic. Some say it's inaccurate. And I think ultimately we have to take God's word for what it says, and there are answers to these skeptical claims against Christianity. But the claim of the Bible's contradictory nature is a claim that comes up time and time again. I just wanted to see a reference of how many contradictory claims that people bring against Scripture, and I looked that up online, and Answers in Genesis had an entire list of all the different supposed contradictions that people point out in Scripture, and the website, the web page was quite long that people say Scripture contradicts itself. And I would recommend books like Norm Geisler's When Critics Ask and other books that help us understand that the Bible is in fact not contradictory. And when people feel it is contradictory, oftentimes they're not seeing different key evidence of context or things that help resolve those contradictions. And so one of the most heated claims of contradiction that you see in the Bible, or at least that people say the Bible says, is how we are saved. And this is important because this is such a crucial question for us as Christians. How are we saved? And there are those, and of which I see myself in this camp, and I think this is the Bible as well. The Bible teaches this, that we are saved by faith alone, by belief in Christ. But there are really others, and this is what separates Christianity from every other religion, if you think about it, is there are other religions or even other so-called Christian religions, which are not Christian at all, that would seek to add in works to our faith, to our belief, and say that it is necessary for us as Christians to do certain things, to not do other things, and our salvation in some degree is dependent upon what we do and do not do. This is a question that has divided many, many people. Excuse me. If you even think back to the Reformation, 500 years ago, this was the question that fueled the Reformation and the question that ultimately divided the Roman Catholic Church from the Protestant Church. Aren't we saved by faith alone, or are works also a factor in our salvation? And there's a verse in our passage today that can be very tricky when you come to it. I'm going to read our passage today, and I'll stop and I'll direct your attention to that verse when we get to it. Beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is what James is saying. He's saying, my faith is proved ultimately by works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Here's some interesting passages. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Look at this verse, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We have in verse 24 this interesting passage. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Look at that then in the lens of other scripture, for instance, Romans 3:28, that says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Paul is saying, we're justified by faith and faith alone. And that is how we are saved, not by what we do or don't do. And then James is saying we're saved in part by what we do. And so there seems to be this contradiction within Scripture. But ultimately what we have to realize is we have to look at the larger context in which these things are coming about. We have to look at the context of Paul. We have to look at the context of James. And just to tip my hat so you know where I'm going and where I stand on this, and this really is our entire proposition or our argument that James is making in this section of Scripture. So if you get one thing today, write this down. Faith that does not work is faith that does not work. What do I mean by that? If faith does not produce obedience of the heart, faith that does not work is faith that does not work. If faith doesn't produce obedience of the heart, then it's not true faith. And it's not faith that is able to save then. That is what James is arguing. Even when you see James's first question in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But even in that, you see James's thought, we're saved by faith. That's why James said, can that faith save him? James is acknowledging we're saved by faith, but he's trying to make a distinction in this passage. In other words, there's a right type of faith, there's a right type of belief, and there's a wrong type of faith and belief. That's what James is saying in this whole section, and he's trying to make sure that his readers, the people to whom he is writing, the Jews who were in the dispersion, are not confused about the type of faith that they have. How do you measure the value of something? You have to look at its authenticity. Fake diamond stud earrings are of no value. Real ones are. What's the difference? One is authentic and one is fake. And it proves to be valuable if it is real. The same thing can be said of our faith. Is that faith that is not real is faith that ultimately does not produce obedience of the heart. And that's what James is saying. And therefore, if obedience of the heart or works is absent, then it ultimately is a false faith. That's what James is saying. And so I want to approach this and just make various, as we go through this passage, various statements, and then I want to try to back up those statements. And so I understand this isn't completely like a normal sermon, how I preach, but I want to just help us get a grasp of this passage because it is one of the harder passages in James. I want to first affirm we are saved by faith alone. It is belief in Christ and belief in the death and resurrection of Christ that saves a man. And when I say man, I mean man and woman, right? That is what saves us. We see this all throughout Scripture. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's to say, I cannot go and earn my salvation. That is why Isaiah even said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all of my righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. I cannot earn favor with God by simply trying to make sure the balance of my life is greater on the side of works than it is on the side of sin. It will never please God. Because we are justified, in other words, we're declared to be right in God's sight, not according to what we do, but simply according to our relationship with Christ and who we view Him to be. And we could ask, do we in our hearts truly believe Christ is Lord? That is what saves an individual. But I want to add a caveat on that. Do we truly believe? Or is our belief simply in our head and on our lips and not in our heart? Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice, it doesn't say his works, his faith. Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Excuse me. The truth is, then, the person who feels that they could earn their own salvation is relying on themselves and not giving glory to God. And so there's a problem then, and the solution is we are not saved by our works, we're rather saved by God's grace. And if you want to evidence besides Paul, because all the verses I read were just from Paul, if you want evidence besides Paul that we're saved by faith and not by works, look at the words of Christ. John 5, verse 24, he who hears my words and believes has passed out of death and into life. Jesus even says it's by belief. Abraham, God told Abraham, and we're going to get to this later as we get in this passage, Abraham, God told Abraham, you are going to have a child. And Abraham and his wife at this age are extremely old, and he doesn't have a child of his own, no heir to pass down his blessing to, and ultimately no heir to receive God's blessing and promise that God promised Abraham, that God would make Abraham into a great nation. And so Abraham's this old man now, and God brings him out outside of his tent and says, look up at the sky. And he looks at the sky and sees all the stars in the sky, and God promises Abraham, I'm going to make your children as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham, being this old man, still believed the Lord. And it says that Abraham's belief was reckoned to him, counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved ultimately because of belief. Same can be said as the thief on the cross. This man who has no earthly works to account for him, and yet Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is how we are saved biblically. We're saved by faith and not by our works, by belief in Christ. That is what faith is. It is a settled belief. It is a conviction in our heart that we know Christ to be Lord. That's why, as Romans 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe, notice where he says, not just in your head, but in your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is what saves us. It is a belief of the heart that Christ is God, and he has died, he has paid for our sins, he has raised again, and that is what determines our eternal spiritual condition. We are saved by faith alone. There's a distinction then that James is making. James is not denying the fact that we're saved by faith alone when he says things like, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In fact, he's actually using the word justified even a little differently than we normally would. But there is a distinction, and this is the distinction that James is trying to develop. There's a distinction between true faith and false faith. That's the entire point of James's section here. There is a distinction between true faith and false faith. And if you've been following what we've covered in James so far, you've seen that James is simply giving us tests as we look through his book. And there are often tests that we can apply to ourselves to see if something is valid. I even mentioned the diamond earrings, right? A good, skilled jeweler will be able to apply tests to any stone that he sees to determine whether or not it is good, it is valid, and valuable. And that's essentially what James is doing. He's giving us tests. But he's not giving us tests to see if a jewel is of value or not. He's ultimately giving us tests. And these are tests of the heart. That's what he's been doing through James this far. gives us various tests. And the first test he gave us as we went through James chapter 1 is the test of trials. How do we as Christians respond to the trials in our life? It's no secret we're going to face trials. We will as followers of Christ. We read throughout Scripture that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And so we face trials. And the first test James was giving to these Christians who were Jews, who were exiles from their homeland, is he saying, how are you responding to these trials? Do you respond in such a way that glorifies God, that counts these trials as a blessing and ultimately as a cause for the maturity of your faith? How do you respond? Because we can look at our trials and determine the validity of our faith by how we are responding to those trials. And then he went and talked about temptation. How do you respond to temptation? Do you, in fact, trust the goodness of God and realize that temptation ultimately arises from one's heart and not from God? Then he went and said, how do you respond to God's Word? Are you quick to hear God's Word? Are you teachable? Or are you prideful and want to become a teacher of God's Word far before you're ever ready for it? Then he said in the beginning of chapter 2, how do you respond to others? Do you exercise partiality and prejudice in your heart? Because that is a sign of someone ultimately, as we saw the last 2 weeks, someone who is not a Christian. Someone who is, or I'm not saying that a Christian can never exercise partiality or prejudice, but what I'm saying is that is contradictory to the Christian life and contradictory to our Lord. And so as Christians then, we would hope to not exercise prejudice of the heart. So James, the entire book of James thus far, has been giving us tests. Tests to see whether or not we're truly Christians, truly followers of Christ or not. And that's what he's doing again here in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He's essentially saying, this is the biggest test of them all. Does your faith in Christ produce obedience of the heart? If it does, then truly you are saved. But if it does not, then James says, it's dead. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You guys, and I think I even mentioned this the past couple weeks, you've heard the phrase, you are what you eat, right? Well, if we're to put that a little spin on that phrase and look at it in James's perspective, he would say something like this, you are what you do. That is James. That's a summary of James. You are what you do. And James is making the point, how do you respond to all these things? How do you respond in life? And this is something that even Jesus said. Luke 6, verse 43 through 45, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. And he compares this to our lives. In other words, Jesus says to us, what kind of fruit do you produce in your life? Do you produce fruit that is worldly and corrupt or full of sinful, selfish motives? Or is in your heart this desire to produce fruit that grows and benefits and brings praise and glory to the Lord and also serves others? That we should love God and love people, as Jesus says. The two greatest commandments. Jesus then essentially also says, you are what you do. And James then is trying to expose a faith that is true and ultimately a faith that is false. Let's look at some points of what we can determine a faith that is true from a faith that is false. Beginning in verse 18 and going down. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I think one of the very first things we can note that James is making the distinction between true and false faith is false faith is a faith that stays in the head and in the head alone. But true faith is a faith of the heart. Notice, verse 19, you believe. James is drawing a rhetorical argument, but he's not denying that the fact that those who have false faith still profess a belief. They still believe in their head, which is important because there are countless people who believe that Christ is God, who believe that He came to die for our sins, who believe that He rose from the dead, but their belief stops there. It's only a belief of the head. It's an intellectual assent. Maybe they pay lip service to Christ, but their life is not lacking. And their life is lacking the action that is appropriate to the faith that they profess to have. This is a faith of theory. There's no room for practice in this faith. And in that way, it's much like the Pharisees' faith. They claim to be followers of Christ. They show themselves to be these wonderful, wonderful servants of God. And yet, Jesus calls them hypocrites because their lives are not lacking and not matching the profession that they claim so loudly. This is an individual who's willing to be called a Christian, but not willing to act like a Christian. If you guys have ever read Pilgrim's Progress, I love Pilgrim's Progress. It's a book by, I'm drawing a blank. John Bunyan, yes. It's a book by John Bunyan, and there's a character named Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. This is a character who spends too much time talking about the sincerity of his faith and not enough time actually being faithful. Too much time talking and not enough time actually being faithful. There's a lot of talkative Christians who talk a big talk but can never walk the walk. Maybe as John chapter 1 verse 27 says, they lack what is true religion as James defines it. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here's another sign by which you can realize someone who has false faith, a faith that is of the head only and not of the heart, is they are individuals who like to play religion, but their heart ultimately is in love and stained by the things of the world. And they also then have no compassion for others, as James 1:27 says. That is a false faith. It's of the head. Well, what is a true faith then? A true faith leaves the head and settles in the heart. And then from our heart, it goes out to our hands, to our feet, and it leads us into Christian obedience. That's what James is saying. The heart then is ultimately the gateway to Christian obedience. It is true that our head is involved in our faith. We do have to reason, we do have to think, we do have to accept the truth of God's words in our head. But it cannot rest in our head alone. It has to lead to the rest of us, our entire being. And James is saying that if faith does not do that, then you're no different than the demons. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. In other words, faith that is of the head only is demonic faith. It's just like what the demons believe. And in fact, it's the type of faith that the demons would like to see you have. There was a passage in Screwtape Letters that says something along the lines of, we're not against religion. In fact, if we have to choose between no religion and a moderate religion, we'll choose a moderate religion. A religion that people think and proclaim and think themselves to be good, but lacks the true quality. That's the better religion of no religion at all, because then people think they're saved without the true authenticity of salvation. And I want to ask, what type of faith is your faith? Is your faith simply in the head, or does your belief in Christ ever make it down to your heart and then affect your life? And like the demons, then, if your faith is only in your head, I think we should shudder in fear just like the demons do. I think that's the point James is trying to make. The first distinction then between true and false faith is a faith that is only in the head and never affects the heart. It's all theory and no action then. And ultimately, James says, this faith cannot save. Look at the numerous times James goes out of his way to make this point. Verse 14, you can see it in the rhetorical question asked in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Of course, faith that is devoid of works is faith that does not save. James is very clearly making that point. And then in verse 17, he states it again. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then again in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What is the other distinction by which we know true faith from false faith? False faith can never save. But true faith, the faith that ultimately brings about the obedience of the heart, produces in us a new heart. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the Holy Spirit then goes and molds and shapes that heart. And he makes us new. Everyone's drawn this large contradiction. Say, James teaches one thing and Paul teaches another entirely. James says you're saved by works. Paul says you're saved by faith. That's not a contradiction. James is simply saying, this is what true faith is. And people, when they arrive at that conclusion, they're failing to take into consideration the context in which Paul is writing in from the context in which James is writing in. Think about this with me. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but largely he ministered to mixed groups of people that were comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. In the course of his ministry, he was continuously attacked by these false teachers that he called at times the circumcision party or the Judaizers. These were individuals who were coming into his congregation and demeaning him and trying to go against his teaching and ultimately saying, no, no, Paul is wrong. You're not simply saved by your faith. You have to also include works. The circumcision party was one of those groups saying, you have to be circumcised like the Jews in order to be saved. You cannot rely simply upon your faith. That's the context that Paul is writing in. And he's having to respond to these false accusations and this false gospel that these false teachers were bringing. And so it's no wonder then that James in his writings is so clear and so adamant in saying, no, it's we're saved by faith alone, not by our works. Quit relying on the things, the outward things that you do to save you. If you want to do that, go back to Judaism. That's essentially what he's saying in Galatians. And certainly if Hebrews is Pauline, then that's what Hebrews is saying as well. What is James's context? James's context is a bunch of ex-Jews. They used to be Jews. They're still ethnically Jews, but they're not religiously Jews. And they were expelled or exiled from their homeland. And now they're going out into these pagan world, this Gentile territories, and there are some within the congregation who maybe want to react negatively against the legalism in which they once lived in Judaism, and maybe they're trying to lax on their obedience to Christ or enjoy the freedom that they have in Christ to such an extent that now the works are lacking. Or maybe they're adopting the pagan ways of the world around them, and James is saying, don't do this. Do you want to know if your faith is valid or not? What are you doing? That's what James is saying. So then, true faith, write this down, true saving faith is vindicated by what it produces. True saving faith is vindicated by what it produces. Okay, I have to do this in my class all the time. What does vindicated mean? To prove to be right. To justify. Meaning, saving faith is proven by what it produces. I keep going back to the diamond illustration. There's other illustrations as well. Think about this. An employee's value is determined by his contribution. An employee's value is determined by his contribution. If an employee never contributes to the work, the grander work that's happening, he's fired. He's not valuable. A car's worth is determined by its reliability. It does no good if I have sitting in my driveway, a Ferrari that doesn't have an engine, right? The people in my neighborhood might start talking and go, man, he's got a nice car, but we sure never see him driving it, right? A car's reliability is determined, and a car's value and worth is determined by its reliability. A job is pursued by how much it pays and what benefits it will give. This is true in every sphere of life. Should it not also be true in the sphere of our faith, in the sphere of spirituality? Meaning, the authenticity of our faith is proven by what it produces. James is arguing true faith produces obedience of the heart. Verse 21, he talks about Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? He's not saying that works is the basis by which Abraham is saved. We've shown throughout the Bible that that's not the case. Not for anyone. So when he says, was not Abraham justified, James is essentially saying, is not Abraham's faith proven to be genuine and authentic? When he offered Isaac, his son, up on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That is what James is saying. It's completed. I read in a commentary this week something that was helpful. Abraham's faith in its relationship to righteousness, found its ultimate significance and meaning in Abraham's life of obedience. You see, when Paul looks at faith, he looks at it in a chronological perspective. He says, a man believes, he's saved, right? And ultimately, we know he can't even believe if God does not first grant him the gift of belief, because faith is a gift of God. God saves. And the basis of that saving faith is grace, the grace of God, but we're saved by faith alone. That's how we're justified, right? But, notice this, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. You've heard me say that statement before. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that truly saves is never alone. So James is able to say regarding Abraham, Abraham's justified by his faith. Because James is not looking at it from a chronological perspective, but instead he's looking at the whole of Abraham's life, and he's saying, Abraham's faith is confirmed to be true faith by the fact that Abraham goes and works. He's obedient. James is not denying the fact that it is the faith of Abraham that saves, but rather he's making the statement that it is the works that confirm that the faith is real and able to save. You see, that faith was active, verse 22, along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, confirmed. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice, it's the belief that saves, but the works confirm it. The scripture fulfills it. And the scripture was fulfilled. His works fulfill the belief. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is not justified by works and not by faith alone. He's not saying that we're saved by our works. He's simply saying that true saving faith, if it is true, has works and therefore is able to save. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Some of you may not remember the story of Rahab. You remember, Moses dies, he has to have a successor, Joshua takes his place, and they're going to enter into the promised land. They're going to cross over the Jordan from the eastern side. They're going to go take captivity of the promised land, and the first city that they're going and encountering is the city of Jericho. And in Jericho, there is this prostitute named Rahab, and there are some spies who go to spy out Jericho first before they go there. And Rahab receives the spies, hides them in their house so that they wouldn't be caught, and then she sends them out in a way that she also knows that they wouldn't be caught. She had heard of the great things that the Lord, the God of the Israelites, had done, and she had faith in her heart, and she knew, I need to protect these men. What does true faith produce? Well, in the life of Rahab, it produces a willingness to disown her own people, her own heritage, to change everything that she has ever known, to depart from her practice of life, her people, her family, whatever it would be, so that she could live a life of obedience to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. I want to ask, does your faith produce that tremendous of an action within you? Because true faith moves to tremendous action. We see that in the life of Rahab. It doesn't always do so immediately, but it inevitably does so. And I'm always glad when I see people making hard decisions, sometimes drastic actions, because of faithfulness to God, faithfulness that is in the heart. James essentially, in verses 14 through 17, we didn't really cover that, because he essentially makes this entire summary of the passage in verses 14 through 17, so I thought it would be good to return to at the end. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is essentially saying, look at your life. Is your life marked by not only obedience to Christ, but also Christ-like living? I've told you guys, this is one of the most convicting verses of Scripture for me, and one of my favorite verses, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. John says in that, he who says he abides in Christ, in other words, the person who says he's a Christian ought to live in the same way in which Christ lived, ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walked. That is what James is getting at. Is our life distinctly Christ-like? I ask today if you had ever heard the claim that the Bible is contradictory. And I think that there is no contradiction here. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Sadly, I think there are contradictions, not in the Bible, but often too many times in the hearts of Christians. The largest contradiction that the world sees is not the apparent contradictions of the Bible, but the contradiction of the lives of Christians. And I want to ask you guys, are your hearts marked by contradiction? Do we profess one thing on our lips, but fail to live that in our hearts? James's audience, maybe it's because of the persecution that they were going through, were in some way reneging, going back upon Christian obedience and faithfulness, and were accepting a dead faith, a faith that wouldn't save, and ultimately a faith that doesn't stand out. We, as followers of Christ, are called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We are called to stand out. We are called to faithfulness in Christ. And I want to ask you, as we go to take communion today, I want to ask you, ensure in your hearts that there is no contradiction, that we do not say one thing and then act in another way. How is your faithfulness and obedience to Christ this morning? We're going to take communion as we do every week. Now we take communion in the back in groups, and you can feel free after a time of prayer to go and take communion as you're ready and spend some time in prayer. Use this time to search your heart, and then when we're finished with communion, we'll come back and we will sing a few more worship songs together. But search your heart right now. Are our lives marked by obedience to Christ? Will He say to us one day, well done, good and faithful servant? It is true, we are saved by faith and saved by belief, but saving faith is never alone. Does your life have the genuineness and the authenticity of which James speaks this morning? Christ's body was broken for us. Amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask as we go to take communion now and then come back for worship, Lord, that You would cause our hearts to be obedient to You, faithful to You, and that we would have a faith that is not simply in our heads, but in our hearts as well. that we would not simply pay lip service to you even now, and that we would not play religion, but instead that you would occupy the entirety of who we are and lead us into obedience to your Son and to faithfulness to him. We love you. We love your Son, and we're so grateful for the sacrifice that he has made for us. And we just ask that you would cause us to grow in obedience and love and knowledge for you, Lord, and also love for one another. It's in your Son's name we pray.